But before I read, let me give you a little bit of background about this psalm. Roughly 3,000 years ago, King David set out to write this psalm. The psalm we now call Psalm 22, but back then, psalms were remembered by their first verse or a lyric within them. So, for instance, if I said, "Wise men say only fools rush in," what song am I referencing? "Elvis, I can't help falling in love with you." So that's how we talk about music. We don't say, "That was Elvis's 33rd song." We say, "No, I can't help falling in love with you." Or, "Wise men say only fools rush in." The Hebrews did the same thing with their book of Psalms. In order to prepare people to sing the song, they said the lyric. And so the song we're going to look at today was called, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And ever since David wrote this song, there has been a long history of people being confused by it. David talked about a lot of things in the Psalms that were related to his own life, and yet, of all we know about David, we know more about David than really anybody in the Old Testament. He never had an experience in his life that seems to be talking about in Psalm 22. How can David mention the kind of suffering he's talking about in this psalm? It can't be found in the biblical narrative and what we know about David. However, a breakthrough in understanding this psalm came 1,000 years after David wrote it, on the hill called Calvary, where a seemingly simple Jewish carpenter named Jesus, as Jesus quoted it right before he died on a Roman cross. And then 3 days later, while originally his quoting of the psalm fell upon deaf ears, those faithful to the word of God since have in Jesus a clear answer as to why this psalm is so important, why David wrote it, what David was writing about. And so with that, let us begin reading God's word speaking to us this morning, beginning in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verse 22. And just a suggestion before I begin reading, I would suggest when we get to the point of finishing the psalm, it's going to be a good sermon to keep your Bibles open if you'd like to follow along in Psalm 22. But let me begin reading God's holy word. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. So who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from that cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Some ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on his staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone, let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed out his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in 2 from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, saw how he died, he said, "Surely, this man was the Son of God." Now, Psalm 22. It's on 725, I believe, of the Pew Bible. "For the director of music, to the tune of Dough of the morning. A Psalm of David. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. If you are enthroned as the Holy One, you are the one Israel praises. And you, our ancestors, put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. And you they trusted, and were not put to shame. But I am a worm, and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, it has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me, and a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All your descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help. And let us all read together who are following. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May our hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. Let us pray. Father God, your Son declared this song upon the cross. May we, through the power of your Holy Spirit, understand more of what he was telling us on this Lord's Day, on this Easter morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A very close friend of my brother's, and also a friend of mine, died this past year. His name was Steve Hershey. He was a believer. My brother Steve and I used to study the Bible together when I was in new believer in San Diego. A lot of my early conversations about the gospel, about Christ as a new believer in San Diego, Steve was there for and participated in. But as I said, Steve Hershey died this past year. And just before Steve died, my brother made a final trip from St. Louis to San Diego in order to see Steve, knowing Steve's death was at hand. My brother, a hospital chaplain, when visiting with Steve, asked him if he wanted to write some letters to his young children. that they could read when they got older. And Steve was energized by this idea. And so they got to the work of writing a personal letter to each of Steve's three children. And as my brother recorded Steve's word, he was just impressed with the energy and vigor and passion that had overcome Steve and how engaged he was over this process. And it took a long amount of time, but they finally finished each and every letter to Steve's three children. And when it was done and the letters were finished, my brother thought it was a good time to allow Steve to rest. And so my brother decided to go grab a quick cup of coffee and then return. And yet by the time my brother would return to Steve's bedside, Steve had already passed away. He had given a final word for his children, that they might treasure, that they might remember him by, that his children would know his final thoughts before he died. And then this police officer, this husband, this father of three, and a friend of mine, and most importantly, my brother in Christ, surrendered his life to the Lord in peace. My hope in this sermon is a simple one, that when you leave here today, you understand that as Jesus died upon the cross, Psalm 22 was a love letter our Messiah wanted us to read in order for us to understand what his dying was all about. Psalm 22 helps explain why Jesus was on the cross. Psalm 22 helps reveal what Jesus' suffering looked like on that day. And Psalm 22 also hints at the greater triumph to come after the cross, a triumph that was made known that first Easter morning. So let us get to the work of better understanding why Jesus would quote this psalm on the cross. The psalm begins with a header, and this header, like the previous ones we've looked at in the past couple of sermons, is important, and it's an interesting one. The melody of the tune that's to be played for the psalm is the Doe of the Morning. Until I moved here, I rarely saw the Doe of the Morning. However, it's a fairly common thing to see in this area of the world. I remember the first night I slept in the parsonage, I fell down quickly to sleep after I had driven across the country getting here. And early the next morning, I woke up and I saw a solitary doe out in the field. And I realized not only am I not in Kansas anymore, but I'm not in Las Vegas anymore. But the thing about the melody, this song wanted you to think about a simple, peaceful doe standing alone in a meadow. What do we celebrate on Easter morning? Don't we celebrate the solitary Savior who arose early in the morning and got up and walked in a beautiful garden? As the first light of a new day dawning was breaking through on that first Easter morning, what peace it must have felt like for the Lord at that moment. The God who had declared on the cross, "It is finished," was finally enjoying the world anew, knowing that his sacrifice upon the cross was finished and it had accomplished what it set out to do. And his Father was well pleased with his work, and in the Father's good pleasure, the Lord's body had been raised to new life. So this hymn, Psalm 22, is to be played to a peaceful tune that appreciates the singular beauty of a doe standing alone at first light. And yet such a beautiful image seems to be entirely out of place with the lyrics of this song. Because the song seems to, at first, be all about the problem of suffering. The pain within these verses in Scripture is clear. It's hard to go through life without seasons of intense suffering. While we often like to put on a brave face, we often like to cover up some of the awful realities we've had to face in our lifetime. The fact is, suffering is a universal condition, both to believer and to non-believer. When we are truly suffering, we aren't anything like the peaceful scene of a doe in the meadow in the morning. No, rather, we, like the lyrics of this song, believe at times God has cursed us. We believe at times God hasn't heard us. We believe at times God doesn't care about our pain, about our anguish, and we get angry with God. We find no rest, and we're consumed with anxiety and fear as we say to God, "God, you even love me." Suffering does this to us all. And in the first two verses of the song, we can see the lyrics of the song begin to struggle with how dark suffering can be. We've come to a point where we convince ourselves, when we get to a point where we convince ourselves, God doesn't seem to care anymore. And then in verses 3 to 5, it's almost as if the song says, "You've always been a God who's delivered His people, God. So God, why will you not answer me? I know you saved people, God. Why aren't you saving me now?" And as the song continues forward, we learn what's happening to this person. That his struggle is not just private or personal. Rather, it's a public mockery this man is being put through. The mockery is so bad in verse 6, he doesn't even feel like he's human anymore. Rather, he feels like he's a worm. And they say to him what amounts to be, "Let this God of his save him." And so the man of this song has become the object of ridicule. Being the object of ridicule always hurts. One of the most unfortunate things about new technology is that, well, for instance, when I grew up, I got made fun of, for instance, at times at school, and you were mortified and struggled through it. In our day, with people constantly attached to devices, so many people can be subjected to ridicule rather consistently, especially children. And children, I do want you to know that if people make fun of you or ridicule you, don't let it define who you are. You're loved and cared for far more than the cutting insults that might happen online or at school. Your parents love you and care about you. Your broader family loves you and cares about you. This community of faith loves you and cares about you. Most importantly, Christ loves you and cares for you and can sympathize with you because He has endured mockery and scorn and being made fun of. No one has ever been teased more or insulted more than Jesus. So who better to go to when people are trying to belittle us and make us feel about 2 inches tall than to Jesus? I can tell you from personal experience that people being cruel to me at the age of 19 and a truly terrible experience helped me realize through the power of the Spirit how beautiful Jesus was. I pray you too learn how beautiful Jesus is when suffering through people mocking you and making fun of you. But also let us remember when we think of the mockery of this song that our own words have a lot of power either to build up or to tear down. Let us be careful in what we say and how we say things. And while I don't believe the Christian life is a life where we're forbidden to ever give a hard word to someone, most of the time we're far too cavalier and careless with our words and provide words that tear down and far too stingy with words that build people up. Now continuing on, looking at verse 12, this man of the song has now been surrounded by his mockers to the point that in verse 13, it's made clear that their words are like lions tearing at their prey. I can't imagine the suffering of Jesus during the Passion. Realize that Jesus is God. He could have put a stop to it at any time. As Jesus told Pilate, "I could simply call down a legion of angels and wipe everybody out if I wanted to. I just have to say the words." Just one word from Jesus, and it all would have ended. And yet, he refused to give in to that temptation. And in verses 14 and 15, it's clear that the strength of this man is beginning to fade. He sees himself being poured out like water. His bones are out of joint. His heart is no longer beating with power and strength. No, rather, it's hardening up like wax. And he can feel his heart now melting away. And his mouth has begun to dry up. And he can't seem to move his tongue anymore, and he's laid down into the dust of death. Now, I want to make clear about something about this psalm right now. When David first wrote this psalm, death by crucifixion had not been invented yet. It's going to be 400 years later, even though this psalm has a description much like crucifixion. Yet at the end of verse 15 here, it seems to describe a moment where our Savior would have had to greet the dust in order to be secured to his cross. He first had to be put on the ground for the soldiers to secure the nails. And then the psalm continues with the suffering in verses 16 through 18. Once again, this suffering man is encircled by his enemies, and yet We know he is no longer laying down because of verse 17. He's now seemingly upward on display to his enemies. They can even see his bones, and it's clear he's naked before them. What an embarrassment of evil this man, who this psalm is about, had to endure. It seems nothing like a doe in a peaceful early morning, does it? And yet, even while I can't imagine a more bleak scene than the one being described in the psalm so far, the man who this psalm is about continues to be faithful in praying to God. Don't be far away from me, Lord. Come quickly to help me, because you are my strength. Deliver me, he cries, from the sword. Save my life from the power of these wild animals around me who want me dead. And he makes a final agreement with God. To God, he says, if you rescue me in what I'm facing at this moment, God, I promise to praise your name, the assembly that you have given to me. And yet, on that Friday, Jesus died. Jesus died, and Jesus didn't have his prayer immediately answered while he was on the cross. No, rather, his lifeless body was taken down from that cross. But 3 days later, the power of God restored the Son of God and gave him a new, resurrected, and eternal body crowned in glory, answering this prayer, answering his prayer, and making him the firstborn of the new creation. And when the Father answered, the Son made good on his promise to praise the Father's salvation in the midst of this great assembly he had been given. Jesus honored those vows when he went before the women, when he went before his disciples, when he went before the roughly 500 who were able to see his body immediately after the resurrection. And from that first testimony of the Son to the greater assembly on Easter morning, did he not give those who are poor, as this psalm talks about, the ability to be satisfied and no longer be poor? From that first Easter morning, do we not have hearts that now will live on forever, just as this psalm suggests? Even when at the end of this life, as our hearts begin to crawl to a stop inside of us, will not eternal life be the final word? Then in verse 27, we get a new focus. This news of the Lord's redemption and salvation is going forth to the ends of the earth. It's moved on from this small assembly, and now it's going forth into the earth. The nations are learning about what God has done for this man who was once called to suffer greatly. What is Jesus' final commandment he gives us before ascending into heaven? Isn't it for us to go into the world and to share the good news of Christ dying for sinners like you and me and rising to new life and glory? Doesn't that seem to be what's going on here in Psalm 22, verse 27? 2,000 years ago, our Lord, like a doe in the meadow, announced to the world that there is life after death on that first Easter morning. And then the final few verses depict a time to come where the man of the psalm will rule over the earth. And even though in verse 29 it says a group of people will go down into dust, they will go down into death, somehow what happens for these people is that they end up following this first suffering man. As they follow him into death, they begin to worship him. Somehow, after death, they're able to kneel before him. And this is a remarkable thing. And even though, as verse 29 makes clear, they couldn't keep themselves alive, they still somehow are alive worshiping after they have died, worshiping their Lord. And then after reflecting on this, what seems like a contradiction to all logic and reason, we get two final verses of reflection by Matthew to the people of his day. He writes in verse 30 to, really, in one sense, the entire Old Testament church, the following. He declares that our children, our descendants, are going to serve this man. And David also includes that these future generations will be able to declare a final triumphal statement. He has done it. Do you know another way we can say he has done it? It is finished. So Psalm 22, that began with a cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Ends with the declaration of, it is finished. There is only one other place in all of Scripture where we can find both of those statements together outside of Psalm 22. And do you know where it is? You know where we can find those final words? My God, why have you forsaken me? And also here, it is finished. It is at the beautiful foot of the cross. So you can see why this psalm is such a fitting final word from Jesus upon the cross. Jesus was not sinning when he quoted Psalm 22 upon the cross. Rather, he was instructing us. He was telling us, go read Psalm 22 to better understand the death that is going on before your eyes. We are children of God, and he has written to his children, like my friend Steve Hershey did, a final parting letter before he was set down into death. And our Lord, made for a little while like a worm, attached himself to a tree called the cross. And on that tree, at first he died. But 3 days later, the one who had been a worm for several hours on the most evil and wicked of Fridays 2,000 years ago emerged from the cocoon of his womb, no longer looking anything like a worm, and able to offer us mercy and forgiveness from sins, because he paid the penalty our sins deserved. He is the firstborn. He is the most beautiful, the most holy, the most loving, the most sacred, the most glorious, the most precious and good thing in all creation, and in all that will ever be redeemed. What a precious day that awaits all his children who understand his love letter to us. That the final word, when it comes to the matter of death, is that it is finished. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Father God, we give you praise that you allowed your Son to be forsaken for our sake, so that we might have forgiveness. That you allowed your Son to carry our sin upon the cross and die a criminal's death, so that we criminals might be set free. We ask that you bless us, bless our appreciation of this fact, and may a realization of who you are and what you have done for us continue to color our lives and to direct our lives and to guide our paths as we continue to walk in this world, waiting for the day when we too will be united with you in heaven and singing your praises now and forevermore. Amen.